So in Luke 20, beginning in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the peoples, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of God. There is a movement in architectural circles, maybe in the last decade or so, has different names, but the name I've heard is called Truth in Materials. And the idea with some architects is that they want to show the material that is constructing the building. And so you'll see some houses being constructed with earth, like rammed earth houses. And the outside, what you see is what the building is actually made of. Unlike our house, where, you know, we cover it with a siding, there's this other movement where people say, we want to see what the actual building is made of. And some of you, as I say that, you can kind of go through some buildings you've seen that try to show you what they're made of. And whether or not you like those particular buildings, you can still get the point of the illustration, which is that the Church of Jesus Christ, which has been built by the mercy of God, should look like it. We should look like what we were made out of. And we were made out of the mercy of God. And so the church that is built by the mercy of God should look like it. We are, as a church, coming up on a season of electing new deacons to our church, to the diaconate. Presbyterian churches are wonderfully simple places. We don't get too complicated. There are two offices in the church. There's elders and deacons. There's lots of servants, but there's only these two offices. And the office of elder is given to oversee the ministry of the word. Elders are supposed to be praying, preaching, and teaching the word to the people of God. But the ministry of the deacons is likewise vital to the church, because the church is not only responsible to proclaim the word of God, but the church is responsible to show forth the mercy of God. And so we are electing new deacons so that we would be better as a church at showing the mercy of God to the world. Last week, if you were here, we heard from Sean, and he preached from Exodus 23. And we saw that the idea of God's people showing his mercy is not a New Testament concept, but it began in the Old Testament. That God, as soon as he gathered his people out of Egypt and began giving them laws, he says, "You are going to be a radically different type of people. You are going to treat the poor and the refugee and the immigrant, you're going to treat them differently than any other nation around you does. You're going to be kind to the poor. You're going to go out of your way to sacrificially provide for those who are coming into your midst without anything." And the church is supposed to be the same way. That program largely failed in the old covenant. It was designed to fail so that Jesus Christ would come and provide in the new covenant everything we need. But the call is still the same. The call is for the church to be that radically different community in the world that has a very different approach, a very different mindset toward the poor, toward those who are sinful, toward the ungrateful, even toward our enemies. So in a few minutes, we're going to get to Luke 6, verse 36, where Jesus says, "Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." But to lead up to that, what I want to do is take us through a couple of stories in the book of Luke that show us the contrast between the world and the church. What is the difference when the Spirit builds a church full of mercy? What differences will we see? Well, we see first here in the end of Luke chapter 20, in the beginning of chapter 21, that when the world devours, the church gives life. When the world devours, the church gives life. So look with me at chapter 20, verse 45. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching in the hearing of all these people, but he's speaking specifically to his disciples. Right? So he's speaking to those who follow him, but he's talking loud enough so that everybody can hear. He's kind of picking a fight a little bit. And he says, "Beware of the scribes." Right? That is not a normal thing to say in this day and age. The normal thing to say would be, "Listen to the scribes," or "Respect the scribes," or "Honor the scribes." Jesus says something opposite. "Beware the scribes." And then he gives a list of why it's spiritually dangerous to follow these religious leaders. It's spiritually dangerous for his disciples to follow them because they like to walk around in long robes, which are not inherently evil. But the idea is they like to be seen. They like to be fancy. They like people to look up to them. They love greetings in the marketplace. They like the best seats in synagogues and places of honor at feast. These men who were scribes were men who loved to get attention. They went to seminary and became pastors just so that they could be up front, just so that they could be lauded and praised. This is who these scribes are. And it largely worked until Jesus came along and told his people to stop paying attention to them. But look at verse 47 especially. Would somebody go and get me some water, please? I'm supposed to paint that. There we go. Thank you, guys. Okay. But look at verse 47. And in verse 47, Jesus says, it's not just that they love attention. It's not just that they're prideful, but it's what they do. In verse 47, he says, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. This could mean several things. It could be that these scribes were landlords who mismanaged property. It could be that they abused the widows and the poor by never practicing hospitality and bringing them into their homes. It could be that they took the homes of the poor and the widows because of debt. It could be that they took fees for things that they shouldn't have been taking fees for. But ultimately, we'll see at the beginning of chapter 21 that the way the scribes were devouring widows, the way that scribes were devouring widows was by running a religious system that abused them, right? And so we look, first of all, before we get to that, let's just remind ourselves that Jesus is not making up new laws for the people. Jesus is accessing what God has always told his people. Exodus 22, verse 22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 says, "He," that is God, "executes justice for the fatherless and the widow." And so wherever God's people claim the name of God, wherever they claim to be followers of Yahweh, they were supposed to care especially for the widow and especially for the orphan, right? And so Jesus says, but these scribes, they're doing something opposite. They are devouring widows' houses. Now we have tended to read the beginning of chapter 21 as a separate passage, and it is not. It is the same passage. And this is really important to see this because, ironically and sadly, the beginning of chapter 21 has often been used to do the exact opposite of what it was intended to do. So look with me now. So Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. And then immediately, without a breath, you guys all understand that the chapter divisions here are not inspired. They're put here by somebody else. So just every now and then, they're not right. And this is one that's not right. And Jesus looks up. He sees the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So what they would have at the synagogue, they would have a box at the back of the church, and you would drop your gifts in there on the way in or on the way out. Some churches even still do that today. And so Jesus looks up from his teaching, and he sees the line forming at the box, and the rich are coming in, and you can hear all the coins that they're putting in. You can see that they're being what appears to be generous. And here comes this widow who is obviously poor and obviously a widow because she's coming by herself to the synagogue. And she puts in these two coins. It is hard to tell you how little these two coins are worth. They are worth almost nothing. They are worth like an eighth of a cent. Right? They're just literally not almost worth nothing. And so Jesus makes a comment on this scene, again speaking to his disciples. He says, look, this poor woman has put in all that she has to live on. He literally says at the end of this passage, she has put in her very life. And so what has happened over the course of the years, especially with the rise of the health and wealth gospel, is that people have gone to this passage and they've stood up in front of people, they stood up in front of a church, they've gone on TV and they said, look, you should give until it hurts. You should give all that you have to live on. You should give and give and give because Jesus is praising this poor woman. This is not what he's doing. Now, he's not putting her down for giving their money. He is, in a sense, honoring her because she is obviously a woman of great sacrificial faith. But what he is doing is condemning the system that is asking a poor woman to give her last two coins. This is how the scribes are devouring widows' houses. This is how they are doing it. They are doing it by asking this poor woman, you come to the church, and instead of us showering upon you the bountiful graciousness of God, we ask that you give us your last two coins. And make no mistake, this is happening today in many churches around this country and around this world. People are standing up and abusing the poor by asking them to give more, by saying, come to church so that the rest of us can get more wealthy. Any church that makes the poor poorer is no church at all. The point of this passage is the contrast. It's not her example. Jesus is condemning the system. He's condemning those who pretend to be generous even while they take advantage of the poor right next to them. This is why we have categories that we are especially called to care for. While we should care for everybody around us, the Word of God calls the church to care especially for widows and orphans and sojourners. Those are the three categories that should always be at the top of the people that we specifically care for. That doesn't mean we can't care for anybody else, but that we should always be looking out for those who are most disadvantaged, those who are most vulnerable. And that's why those three categories are important. They are extremely vulnerable. To be a poor widow, especially in the time of Jesus' age, was to be extraordinarily vulnerable to religious leaders, like we see here, is to be vulnerable to anybody who wants to take advantage of you. To be an orphan is equally to be vulnerable. To be a sojourner is to come into a place where you have no money and no standing. And if somebody doesn't take mercy on you, you're going to stay at the very bottom of that society for quite a long time. And so the church has always recognized that the distinct difference between us and the world, between us and those who claim to be good by their own works, is our regard for the poor. Ignatius of Antioch was a church father, and he wrote it this way. He says that there's this one distinct difference between the early church and other heretical sects, other religions. It's that they have no regard for love. They have no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed. They have no care for who's in bondage and who is free. They have no care for the hungry or for the thirsty. When the New Testament church was gaining ground and gaining people, there were also lots of other religions. And we kind of forget that because all of them have faded away. But Christianity was one of many religions in the Roman Empire at the time. Now, one of the differences and one of the reasons that Christianity kept growing was because the poor and the sojourner and the widows and orphans realize that if I want help, I'm going to go find the people of Jesus, because they're the only religion that helps me. And that's always been the case, that those who follow Jesus Christ give life to those who need it. Now, the next story we're going to turn to shows why. Why is it that the church and the world are so different? So turn with me now in Luke, back to chapter 7, Luke 7, verse 36. Returning to this story, many of us love this story quite a bit. To get a sense of why it is that the church has this attitude toward the poor and the unworthy. So beginning in Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. That is a nice phrase, by the way. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will he love more? Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Simon was a Pharisee. He seems to be sort of a normal Pharisee, but he's kind enough and open enough to invite Jesus into his house. He doesn't seem to have an antagonistic relationship to Jesus. He wants to get to know this teacher, this new rabbi. And so he invites Jesus to his house. Now this house, it's a big house, it's a posh house. People can kind of come and go. And so in comes a woman of the city, a woman who is either by reputation or by appearance a genuine sinner, somebody who is known to be a sinner by all who know her or even see her. As they're eating, this woman stands behind Jesus and is overcome. She's just overcome. And without words, she's down at Jesus' feet weeping. It is a really, really odd scene to have a woman just come in and start crying and then use her hair to wipe and to wash dirty feet. And so Simon wants to think the best about Jesus. Simon, I mean, this is why we think Simon's not that bad of a guy, because he thinks, well, surely Jesus just doesn't know who this is. Jesus does know it is, and he can see Simon's thoughts in his face. And so he tells Simon a parable, a simple parable. There are two people with two different amounts of debt. They're both significant amounts of debt, but one's much more significant than the other, 500 denarii and the other 50. Both of it is a lot of money, but one is a lot more money. And a man says, I forgive both of you debtors. I forgive both of you your debt. Go and be free from your debt. The simple question comes from Jesus. Now, which one will love him more? The answer is readily apparent. It's a very easy question to answer. The one who was forgiven 500 denarii, $5,000 or whatever we would want to make it out to be in today's time. It's a lot of money. And Simon says, yes. Those who are forgiven much love much. And he begins to talk about this woman and the love that he has seen from her. Simon, you've been kind to bring me into your house, but listen, you didn't kiss me when I came in, which was the normal way that you would have greeted somebody, especially somebody you respected. You didn't give me anything to wash my feet, which again was something that you would probably do for somebody you respected and wanted to honor. But this woman has done what you refused to do. And her actions prove what's in her heart. She's not being forgiven because she loves me, but she shows her love for me because she appreciates what it is to be forgiven. And he goes to her and says very simply, first of all, your sins are forgiven. Again, he is not saying her sins are forgiven because she did this great thing. She didn't earn her forgiveness by being nice and kind to Jesus. And we know that because of how he ends the passage. He says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. It's because she trusted in Jesus that she was forgiven. But she, of all people, knew what she needed to be forgiven of. And it's likely, to my mind, that this is not the first time this woman has known Jesus. It seems likely that the case is she comes to him having already heard the gospel, having already responded in faith and put her trust in Jesus. She comes to him a saved person, wanting to show thanksgiving and gratitude toward her Savior. She comes not because she needs forgiveness, but because she has already received it. And she's overcome when she sees her Savior again. Maybe this is the first time she's been close to him. And all she can do is weep, and all she can do is show her gratitude through these extraordinary acts of service. The story itself shows us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ operates on faith and not on worthiness. Unlike every other organization you're ever going to be a part of, the church operates on faith and not on worthiness. When you applied for the job that you have, you tried to make it clear to your future employers that you were worthy. You talked about your experience or your attitude or your get up and go or whatever it is, and you tried to give them the sense that you were worthy of the job, and they bought it and you got a job. That's not how it works in the church. You don't come to Jesus and say, I belong in the church because of all these things, because of my resume. You come and say, I don't belong here, which is the first step of belonging here. Your love for Jesus and your love for other people will depend entirely on your sense of being forgiven. Your love for other people and your love for Jesus will depend entirely on how much you appreciate the forgiveness you've been given. And if you are here this morning and you're willing to acknowledge Jesus has forgiven me, but what you mean is that Jesus has forgiven me a little bit, he's forgiven me of some of my sins that I did a long time ago, then you are going to appreciate Jesus. You're going to have some value in your heart for Jesus. But if you come and you're willing to acknowledge with this brave woman that you are a sinner, and that everybody knows you're a sinner, and that I've got nothing to give Jesus other than what he's given to me, and I couldn't, if I had all day long, I couldn't tell you all the things Jesus has forgiven me of. If you're here this morning with that in your mind and your heart, then you're going to be ready to go and to love other people. This is where the seed of mercy begins, by recognizing how much mercy we've been given. If you go into the world and try to show mercy without the sense that you have received mercy, your mercy will bemean and belittle those you're trying to show mercy to. And I bet some of us have seen that happen. I bet we've gone into the world and tried to show mercy to somebody, and because we secretly thought that we were better than them, they knew it. And they could tell by the way we spoke, or by the things that we offered them, that they could tell sometimes that though we want to help them, we want to help them because we're better than them. That's the mercy of the world. The mercy of the world looks and says, well, I am better, and I'll give to those who aren't. The mercy of those who belong to Jesus says, I'm not better than anybody, and I'm willing to share the mercy I've been given with anybody who wants to hear about it. Good mercy has both elements that we see in this story, the heart of this woman toward Jesus and the heart of Jesus toward this woman. We want both of those things. I want to relate to Jesus just like this woman. I want to be so overwhelmed with the forgiveness I've received that I'm willing to be ashamed in public just to show that Jesus is mine, just to show my gratitude. But I also want to think like Jesus thinks toward this woman. It is remarkable that Jesus is sitting in the Pharisee's house. He's sitting there, and his reputation is at stake. And this woman, who is unclean in many ways, is allowed to touch him, is allowed to come near to him. That he doesn't shrink away from her. He doesn't say, get away, or we'll talk later, or come and set up an appointment with my secretary. He says, she has been forgiven. I want to think like Jesus does about this woman, and this is why Jesus came. He says back in Luke chapter 6, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come for the righteous. I came for the wicked. Jesus came to this world not for those who are pretty good and not for those who are self-righteous. Jesus came, just like a doctor goes to med school, for the sick. Jesus came for you, for the wicked. So how do we get these two things in our heart? How do we get the heart of this woman toward Jesus and the heart of Jesus toward this woman? Well, I think we repent often. The more you repent of your sins, the more you're going to consciously experience the mercy of God. I think we celebrate the gospel. The more we rehearse to ourselves the greatness of what Jesus has done, the more we're going to be ready to show that and speak of that to others. I think we stop thinking about other people in terms of worthiness. And here's where some of the brass tacks come to us in mercy ministry. In his book, The Jericho Road, Pastor Tim Keller writes a great book on mercy ministry. And one of the things he does in that book is to take aim at and attack the idea of the worthy poor. See, a lot of people in church who do want to give money to those who are poor, who do want to practice that type of mercy ministry, but only for those who are poor due to no fault of their own. We're looking for the worthy poor. Here's the truth. Two truths. One is they don't exist. Most people who are poor have had some part in their poverty or some part in staying in it. Secondly, it's called mercy ministry. And if they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. We don't look for those who are worthy. We don't look for those who had no part in their poverty. They could be the sole cause of their poverty, and we want to be in line to help them, because we love those who are unworthy. The world gives to the worthy. Let them do that. We give to the unworthy. We give ourselves sacrificially, not unwisely, wisely, but we give to those who are unworthy because we know how unworthy we are. So now with that, let's turn back finally to Luke chapter 6. And in Luke 6, we'll read and consider Jesus' teaching in verses 32 to 36. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Here, in a passage that is either kind of part of the Sermon on the Mount or just a type of that sermon that Jesus was preaching, he's been talking to his disciples about what we would call the golden rule, treating other people like you want to be treated. He's also teaching them a type of personal pacifism. He's not saying don't ever defend other people, but he says when you're attacked, turn the other cheek as well. When they take one article of your clothing, give them another as well. And so he gets down to it in verses 32 to 36, where he really begins to argue with his disciples what Christian mercy should look like. And so point number one that he makes in verse 32 and in the next few verses is simply this: you have to do better than sinners. You have to do better than the world. You see, the world loves the lovely. The church loves her enemies. It is no credit to you if you love those who love you. It is no credit to you if you lend money to those you are certain will give it back. Who cares? The world does that. It's just not a thing. It's a totally human reaction to love those who love you. He goes on, he says, seriously, you have to do better than your neighbors. Even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. Even sinners lend when they expect to receive. How often we trick ourselves into thinking we have Christian mercy in our life when all we're doing is exactly what our unbelieving neighbor is doing. They're nice to their friends, and when their friends who love them dearly have need, they give them some help. So what? Right? Because that friend's going to turn around and give them help when they need it. But we got to go way, way beyond that. We have to do better than the world. We give to those who will never give back to us. We're kind to those who might never be kind to us. We show love to those who will never and have never shown love to us. Because that's the only thing that will reflect God in this world. So he says, seriously, you have to do better than your enemies. And he goes, and the second point he makes is even more clear. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Give to them without expecting anything in return. Do good and lend, verse 35, expecting nothing in return. Our call is to love our enemies. You should love those who love you. That's great. I'm not saying that that's bad. You should do good to those who do good to you. You should be a good friend. That's great. There's nothing at all in the Bible against that. But if you want to give yourself to Christian mercy, if you want to be like Jesus, you show mercy to those who hate you. You show forgiveness to those who have never repented. You give money to those who would never, ever, ever give it back to you. God goes on, Jesus goes on and says, your reward will be great. Your reward is not that you will be repaid in this life the things that you have given. Your reward will be that you will be an accurate reflection of your Father. He says, you will be sons of the Most High. That is your reward. When you show Christian mercy to your enemies, that is when you most reflect the kindness of your Father. Our God in heaven is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Our God in heaven is today sustaining the life of those who hate him. He is giving life and breath and air and food to those who might never bow down to him. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And you should be too. We should be too. Our call to mercy goes well beyond being willing to give sacrificially to those who are poor. It is a call to show common grace to the world around us who might never love us. There are churches today near our border with Mexico who, regardless of what you think about immigration policy, and I have no idea what the right thing is about that, they know what the right thing is to do as Christians. That when the poor show up, we take care of them. And we don't ask them if they're legal or illegal. We take care of the poor. Right? That's our job. Several years ago in Charleston, A famous African American congregation, a very old one, who has been involved in civil rights for longer than civil rights existed, called Mother Emanuel. It's called Emanuel AME Church, but they call it Mother Emanuel because of the place it has in the African American church in the world. A young man went in and shot up the church during a Bible study, killed several of their members, wounded others, and he was arrested. Unlike some of these instances where the men often killed themselves, he was arrested. And he was arraigned, and one or two days later, he was brought before the judge for his arraignment, and members of the church came. Members of the church who, partly because they had grown up in an African-American community that has known what it is to suffer, were able to stand up one by one and look this man in the face and say, I forgive you. I hope you find Jesus. He didn't ask for it, but they gave it anyway. This is what mercy looks like. The church is at her best when she loves those who hate her. And I think many of us recognize that here in America, dark days are coming. We're free right now. We have incredible spiritual and religious freedom, and we should celebrate that. It might not last. And certainly we can look around and see that the number of those who hate us and the type of their hatred is growing. And we will be tempted to respond with hatred. And Jesus will preach to us again and again, love your enemies. The way we fight the coming persecution is with love. That is Christian mercy. We love those who hate us. We pray for them. We give to them. We do everything we can to show them Christian love. The world loves the lovely. The church loves her enemies. Therefore, be merciful. That's the point of this sermon, is to encourage us toward a lifetime of mercy. So let me, in the few minutes we have left, let's ask and answer a few of the questions I have down there at the bottom of your sermon outline. First of all, and I've avoided doing this until now, what is mercy? We talk about it, but define it is a little more tricky. But here's a definition, what I think is a biblical definition of mercy. Biblically, mercy is compassionate feelings and sacrificial actions toward those who don't deserve it. Right? Biblically, mercy is compassionate feelings and sacrificial actions toward those who don't deserve it. There are two Greek words that the Bible uses for mercy. Both of them speak not only to actions of mercy, but to an inner disposition of lament. To be merciful is to have some empathy for the person you're having mercy to. If you don't care in your heart for the person you're trying to minister to, it's not biblical mercy. If there's no feelings in your heart of kindness and care for them, it's not yet biblical mercy. To show mercy is to express our empathy to them. So mercy is compassionate feeling and sacrificial action. We see that perfectly in the life of Jesus Christ. Secondly, why is mercy necessary to the church? Why is mercy foundational to the church of Jesus Christ? And it is foundational to the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 6, where we see the beginning of the office of the diaconate, we have this situation where the church is growing in Jerusalem, and we begin to find out that there are widows, there are people who should be cared for who are going uncared for. And some of we, you know, when a church grows, it's easy to let people start falling through the cracks. And the elders of the church realize, well, we've got this job to do. It's unthinkable to us that we would stop preaching the word of God and shepherding people. That's not okay. We can't do that. But it is likewise unthinkable to them that we wouldn't care for the poor in our midst. It is so. Both of those are impossible solutions. So God says, "Here's our options. We're going to begin this office of the deacon to take care of the poor." Mercy ministry is necessary because it reflects God to this world. Without active ministries of mercy, we aren't telling the truth about who God is. When we don't show mercy to the world, it doesn't matter how great we preach. It doesn't matter how clear the gospel is. If there's no mercy in our hearts and in our hands, people aren't going to listen, and they shouldn't, because we're not telling the truth about God. So mercy is necessary because it tells the truth about God. Thirdly, what does mercy involve? Well, you can think about it this way. Mercy involves head, heart, and hands. Mercy involves first our heart. If we want to be merciful, it begins not with what we do, but with what we feel. We begin to develop a life of mercy by celebrating God's mercy to us, by valuing every single human being in this world, by praying often for our neighbors, especially for those who hate us. And I can encourage you to make that a specific application this week. If there are those in your particular life who really, really don't like you, and maybe even would say that they hate you, you ought to pray for them and start praying and don't stop. And if there are people who hate you, there are people who hate the church, they should be on your prayer list. Pray for God's blessing on them. Pray for God's mercy to be on them and be ready to show mercy to anyone who hates us. So it's our heart. It's also our head. If we want to show mercy well, it's not just feeling the right things, but it's thinking clearly. If we want to be a church that shows mercy, we should plan for mercy ministry. In years past, I've encouraged people, and I'll do it again here, to have a place in your own personal budget for mercy ministry. We as a church have a line item for mercy ministry so that when people come, we can give. But we purposefully, the elders and deacons, we keep that number as low as we think we can. Because what we'd rather do is when the need comes, we're going to ask you. And if you don't have any money set aside for that, it's going to be even harder. So I would encourage you, even now, before the need comes, begin to set aside money that God would, and then ask God to bring people into your life that really need it. Plan for mercy. Show mercy wisely. Especially those of you who are involved in direct mercy to the poor, you should read some good books about biblical mercy ministry. It is possible to show mercy in a way that makes things worse. It's possible to really love somebody and really give sacrificially and make things worse. When Helping Hurts is a great book about that. I encourage you to read it. So we show mercy wisely. And I also want to encourage you to pay attention to the needs around you. We plan for mercy by looking around us. There are two ways, basically, that our local church, that this congregation, does mercy ministry. The one is when people come to us and they call me during the week and they say, I need help. And I'll say, come to church and you get to meet with our deacons and they're going to help you. That's one way. And it happens, I don't know, every couple months, maybe every 3-4 months, something like that. The other way it happens is when one of you looks around at your neighbors or your family, people that you know, and you say, I see a need. I don't have the resources to meet it all on my own. I'm going to go to our deacons. The deacons will begin to organize and help you meet that need. And I promise you that they love that better. Our deacons are more than willing to meet with anybody who walks in the church, but what they really want to do is be your partner in meeting needs that are in the people around you in your life. So look around, pay attention to the needs that are around you. So it involves our heart, our head, and then our hands. Our hands mean that we have to get to work, that it's not enough just to have feelings of mercy. It's not enough just to think and to plan, but you have to go and do it. You have to be the one forming the relationships with poor people or with a recently divorced neighbor or especially with the widows and the orphans around you. Go and form those relationships. Forgive people frequently and be ready to show mercy whenever it comes. I threw that one in there. Let me say that again. Another way we show mercy is by forgiving people often. If you are a part of mercy ministry and you want to help the poor, but you're not forgiving people who are sinning against you, then you got to start there. It's by a lifetime of forgiveness that we train our hearts toward mercy and are ready to show love, even forgiveness to those who don't deserve it. Finally, how do we as a church move forward? Well, we as a church are going to move forward by electing more deacons. Right? We're going to elect more deacons not to take the work of mercy ministry off of our plate, but so that we would have more deacons leading us into mercy ministry. We'd have more deacons ready to move us into the world and to help and support and train us. So elect good deacons, elect men and women who are already doing this, follow their lead, and hunt for those who need mercy. I encourage each of you to pray that God would help you to develop your own mercy ministry, that God would bring somebody into your particular life, whether through your work, whether through your neighborhood, whether you need to go somewhere further because there's nobody in your neighborhood who needs help right now. You go downtown to the Boys and Girls Club, you do something to find somebody who needs help. And begin to develop your own mercy ministry. To conclude, let me tell you a story. There was a man named Julian. Julian was emperor of the Roman Empire. He was after Constantine, but he was not a Christian emperor. He was one of the ones who was trying to fight against the Christianization of Rome. Julian wanted at one point to start some sort of social good program. He wanted to start showing some kindness and some mercy. And so he was writing to one of his advisors, and here's what he wrote. He says, we ought to share our money with all men, but more generously with the good and with the helpless and poor so as to suffice for their need. And I will assert that it would be pious to share our clothes and food even with the wicked, for it is to the humanity in a man that we give and not to his moral character. Hence, I think that even those who are shut up in prison have a right to the same sort of care, since this kind of philanthropy will not hinder justice. That's pretty good for an unbeliever to write that stuff down and realize we need to show this kind of kindness. But listen to how it ends. He's writing to his friend, and he says this. It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever had to beg, and the impious Galileans, he means Christians, the impious Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. You see, the reason Julian wanted to start a mercy program in his empire is because he was losing face to the church. Because everybody knew at that time that whether you're a Christian or not, you go to the church and you will receive mercy. That was our testimony. in 300 AD. And it needs to be our testimony today. And by God's grace, it will be. That when the world and when our city, when Lafayette and West Lafayette think of us and think of the churches around, they recognize that wherever I go, if there are people of Jesus there, there are people who will show me mercy no matter what I have done. Let's stand and pray for that together. Lord, we love you and we delight in your mercy to us, but not enough. Help us, Lord, to delight even more, to be so overwhelmed with mercy that we would weep even, that we would be glad to be called a sinner by others if it meant being called forgiven by Jesus. Help us to view the world the way you do, to love our enemies as you loved us when we were still your enemies. Prepare us for great acts of mercy. Be preparing our hearts and our minds, make us wise. Be preparing our hands. We pray that even this week you might bring us into contact with people who have nowhere else to turn. You might bring us into contact with those who would call themselves an enemy of Jesus. And that you would give us the mind and the heart of Jesus toward his enemies, who even as he hung dying, prayed for them, that you would forgive them. Lord, we want that type of heart toward our enemies. We want the church in America to begin to love her enemies more. That would be our testimony. Not that we fight like the world, but that we fight like Jesus with love and with mercy. Lord, continue to win our hearts through mercy and teach us how to win others' hearts the same way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in thanksgiving in response to Psalm 40, selection A. In our blue psalter, Psalm 40A. Psalm 40 is a song of deliverance. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is the song of Jesus Christ who celebrated his deliverance from the grave. It's a song of mercy. What wasn't mercy for Jesus is mercy for us. God delivered Jesus from the grave. That wasn't mercy because he deserved it. But for the rest of us, it is mercy. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 40, selection A.